The plot against Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people."
Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night.
And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him.
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me.
Thank you. Just before we look at this, message from Peter and Lynette Teagle. First of all, we greatly rejoice in the success of Pete's operation, he's having a textbook recovery. They're very pleased. They had him standing the day after the operation, actually. But he is in a lot of pain. And whilst I think Peter has been overwhelmed in gratitude for our visits, I think he's been overwhelmed in another sense as well. So could we ask that if you want to visit Peter, that you contact Lynette, and then we can make sure that the visits are happening
at a pace that is good for Pete's recovery, because he is very tired from the considerable pain that he's in after the operation. Good. Well, we're continuing this morning with our series called Disciples of the Cross, and today we're looking at Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Makes this title slide a bit ironic, because Judas never did really carry his own cross. He did have a hand in sending Jesus to his, however. Can I ask who's heard a sermon on Judas before? That's brilliant. Oh, I'll remember that one for a long time, Martin. That's good. I like that. Anyone else? One or two. I never have, so I was really intrigued preparing this week for this topic. It was fascinating. So, Judas is one of the 12 disciples. Funny enough, there are two Judases in the 12 disciples, but we don't hear much about the other one. So if you hear Judas mentioned, it's almost certainly Judas Iscariot. In the lists in the Gospels, he always comes at the end, perhaps for obvious reasons. And there's also a little addition like Judas, brackets, the one who betrayed Jesus, or Judas, the one which was the traitor, you know, that sort of thing. And I think it's like the disciples can't hardly mention his name without mentioning the thing he did right at the end. And I think it really seared something into them. It was a very painful memory for them, this treachery, this betrayal. Judas was named Iscariot, which means man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a region to the south of Judah, so way south, which is interesting because the 11 other disciples were all from Galilee. So Jesus called 11 northerners and one southerner, Judas Iscariot. I won't make any application, but I am from Yorkshire originally. So let's just whiz through these passages then. I want to just go through what we've heard and then take a step back and actually consider one or two theological issues, which I think are very relevant and important, and then draw three lessons from Judas's life for us. So as we heard at the beginning of the readings, the chief priests were planning to arrest Jesus and have him killed. They had to be careful because Jesus was a popular figure, and they didn't want to start a riot. So they probably couldn't believe their luck when Judas, of all people, came knocking on their door, one of the 12 disciples, offering to hand Jesus over to them. They offered him 30 pieces of silver. In the book of Exodus, 30 pieces of silver was the amount you had to give a slave owner if their slave was killed by one of your animals, your ox or your bull. If it trampled him or gored him, then 30 pieces of silver. So it was in the Old Testament, it's the price of a slave. In the New Testament times, it was about 4 months' wages for a laborer. But Judas is prepared to receive that sort of price for the act he's committing. And then we move on to the Last Supper. And in John's Gospel, Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And then as they're reclining at table, Jesus announces, and this must have been a shock, to say the least, that one of them is going to betray him. What I find really interesting here is that the disciples are at a total loss as to which one of them it could be. And I want us to recognize that early on, that Judas didn't stand out. He wasn't the dodgy southerner or the bad apple, the questionable character. He looked like they did and had journeyed with them for 3 years. They knew him intimately, and yet they didn't know who it was. So let's just have that in our minds. Here's the famous painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Underneath there's a grainy black and white version showing you which one is Judas there, I believe. I hope that's correct. Clearly that's incredibly accurate to what happened on the night. No. That's a very European way of seating, isn't it? In Jesus' day, they would have been seated more like this. They recline. So I like the sound of this, actually. You recline to eat, so you would lie on your left-hand side, rest supporting your head with your left hand, and you would eat with your right hand. Very comfortable. No wonder they spent 3 hours eating. They're lying down already. But that's what they did. And they would have the tables in a U shape, and Jesus would have been at the dip of the U, in other words, sort of the center of that arrangement of tables. And at the table, there were these places of honor. Here they are. There was a first place and a second place of honor next to the chief guest. The first place of honor would be to Jesus' left, and that person would be facing Jesus sitting up in this, but if he was reclining, as he was supposed to in the story, this person would be facing Jesus, but Jesus would have their back to him. And then the person in the second place of honor would be to Jesus' right, and they would be facing away from Jesus. Okay. These were the seats of honor that James and John were interested in having, which we heard about last week, to sit on Jesus' right and left, not just to eat in meals, but that messianic banquet when the Messiah comes in all his glory. Now, why am I showing you this? Well, I find it very curious. We know who's in the second place of honor here. We're told that the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, leant onto Jesus' breast, onto his chest, and asked him, as he was leaning against him, who is it that's going to betray you? Okay, so we know that he's on Jesus' right, second place of honor. But who's in the first place of honor? And it's not Peter, because Peter has to motion to John to ask Jesus this question. So he's further away. And Jesus said to John, quietly, it's the one when I dip the bread that I give the bread to. Now, unless Jesus had really long arms, Judas was close to him. And some people believe, and I find this a fascinating thing to entertain, that perhaps Jesus had seated Judas in the first place of honor at the table. He was next to him, so he could pass him the bread. And I find that fascinating because if it's true, to me it shows that even here, right at the very end, Jesus is giving Judas a final chance to choose a different route, to choose a different course. But Judas doesn't take it, does he? And he betrays him. You know, even just to eat together was a significant thing in those days. You know, you ate with someone that you knew friendship with and loyalty and trust and so on. This is not a quick sort of McDonald's thing. This is a covenantal thing. And so Judas really was very treacherous here. And I think we see the irony. You know, when we share the bread, we remember the Last Supper. Jesus took the bread. He said, this is my body that's broken for you. And we have a sense when we eat that, yes, we're remembering Jesus' death, but it's a sacrament. And we have a sense of receiving Christ into ourselves, receiving his presence into our lives and our hearts. But what happens with Judas when Jesus gives him the bread? It says that as Jesus gives him the bread, at that very moment, Satan entered into his heart. So there's so much twistedness, if you like, within Judas that we have this sort of demonic parody of communion almost going on, that he receives the bread from Christ, but his heart at that point is full of evil, and it's the presence of Satan that fills him. So it's all a blasphemy, really. But as Judas leaves to commit the act of betrayal, the disciples haven't grasped it. They think he must have gone out to buy more food, or he's gone to give money to the poor, and so on. And then later that evening, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place that he would take the disciples. And Judas would have been familiar with that location. And Judas knew this was the perfect spot at which to have Jesus arrested, because it's outside of the city. So Judas led a large crowd of men armed with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. I believe that's a painting by Caravaggio. And he famously betrays him with a kiss. Of course, that was a cultural greeting. And it was understandable for a disciple to greet their rabbi in that way. But I'm sure this must have felt really different to Jesus. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So Jesus is arrested, and then Judas, as we heard, realizes the awfulness of his act, but it's too late. The damage is done. There's no way they're going to say, oh, yeah, we arrest him, but we'll give him back to you. The damage is done. Now, I want to take a step back from the story and apply some of this to our own lives. But first, this niggly theological question. Sorry, I forgot that picture. Huh. Was Judas a pawn in the story of salvation? Were his actions predecided, predetermined, preordained? Did he have a choice? Even when Jesus prayed for the 12 disciples, you know, John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus said of Judas, the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture might be fulfilled. He was doomed to destruction. So what choice did Judas have? And was it really fair of Jesus to choose Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him? Fact is, Judas does fulfill a number of prophecies. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's Judas at the Passover, the Last Supper there. Another one here from Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. That's what happened to Judas. You know, the house of the Lord is the temple. Who lives in the temple? Not the potter, okay? The potter lives somewhere else, probably in his field, digging out clay and then in his hut. This doesn't make any sense. You don't throw something into the temple for the potter. But the fulfillment was incredible because actually Judas wanted to return the 30 pieces of silver. The chief priests wouldn't receive it because they said this is blood money. So Judas threw it into the temple and they took that money and they used it to buy a potter's field that they used then as a burial place for foreigners. So this verse, which on the face of it doesn't make any sense really in its context, as a prophecy we see how incredible it is. And it was all fulfilled in Judas. So what choice did Judas really have then? Okay, well, to start with, I think it's vital that we understand that Judas was free. He did have freedom. The New Testament sees no contradiction between Judas's actions and the fact that it's all predicted and prophesied. I've said this before here, but there is a world of difference between God foreknowing something and God foreordaining something. In other words, God making something happen. As an example, I knew on Thursday that there would be a partial solar eclipse on Friday. Very partial, I think, as it turned out. But my knowledge of that future event had absolutely no influence on the event happening. I just knew it was going to happen. And I think some people do struggle with God's foreknowledge. They say, well, if God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow, then that's what I'm going to do tomorrow. And I don't have any choice over what I do tomorrow because it's already known by God. And you could say, in a sense, that your future is decided on those terms. But it doesn't mean you're not acting freely as you go each step of the way. And I do believe, I have to admit, that I think Scripture tells us that God does know the future. Prophecy is a classic example of that, the predictive element of it. God tells us what's going to happen. Why? I believe because he knows. So just because Jesus knows Judas will betray him doesn't mean that Jesus made him do it. And the irony is, if anything, I think we see Jesus trying to do the opposite. We see Jesus trying to divert Judas from this course of action. But Judas refuses to change. It's his decision to betray Christ. It's his decision to take the 30 pieces of silver at the end of the day. But God uses those decisions. God uses his decisions for his purposes. And God can do that. He's sovereign. He can use the good things we do and the wrong things we do in his fabric of history for his purposes. And he can do that without violating our freedom, I believe. So I think it's important to recognize Judas is free. And that's God's gift to us of freedom. But if his freedom is challenged here, it's actually challenged by Satan. Because when you look at it, Satan brings his temptations to Judas. Judas entertains those. And that temptation becomes a demonic influence in his life. John 13, 2 tells us that Satan put it into his heart to betray Jesus. And then if you go to the Last Supper, when he receives the bread from Jesus, We are told in John's Gospel that at that moment, Satan entered his heart, something that almost sounds like full-blown demonic possession. So Judas's freedom is questionable here, but it's don't put the responsibility for that at God's feet. Satan wants to rob us of our freedom. So given that God knows what Judas will do, I think there's a lesson for us here. And bear with me on this. I do not believe that God judges us today for the sins that we may commit tomorrow. Okay? I'll say that again. I do not believe God deals with us today in this present moment on the basis of what we might do or not do in the future. I spoke with one lady a number of years ago. She's not from Headington Baptist Church, who told me that she didn't believe God knew the future because she said, when I got married, I really felt God leading me to this particular man. I felt, and she was a real woman of prayer, I have to say, but then later on, her husband cheated on her, broke her heart, and destroyed her family. She said, how could God have possibly led me to marry him if God knew what he would do and the impact it would have on me? So she said, therefore, I do not believe God did know. He doesn't know the future. It's interesting, isn't it? And you can understand that process of thinking. But actually, when you think about it, let me just say it again. Is it really fair? Is it fair for God to judge us now for the things that we have not yet done? And if God acted with us like that, human history, there'd be very little of it, I think, actually. Would God have made Adam and Eve knowing, he made them, but with the full knowledge that, of what they're going to do, that they're going to sin and bring misery into the world, you know? Should he not have made them, therefore? Would he have chosen Saul to be king, knowing Saul would disobey? Would he have chosen David to be king, knowing David would commit adultery with Bathsheba and then have Uriah killed? Would he have chosen Solomon as king, knowing Solomon in the end would have his heart turned to foreign gods? Would he have chosen the people of Israel right at the beginning, with Abraham knowing that they wouldn't keep the law and that they would suffer two terrible times of exile under the Assyrians and the Babylonians? You know, if God is going to deal with us according to what we will do in the future, if that's how he's going to deal with us today, then we're not going to get off first base, probably. What about every minister of a church who's made really serious mistakes, big mistakes? I'm not going to enumerate the possibilities. Does that mean that God had never called them to ministry in the first place? He wouldn't have called someone like that. Not when you see what they've done. He got his call wrong, you know. All those times he did good things and we felt there was some anointing on him, that couldn't have been true because look what he did. You know, is that the right way to understand the situation? I don't think so. And I think where this takes me, I don't want to make us all unnecessarily paranoid this morning, but where this takes me is that we cannot afford to rest on our laurels, spiritually speaking. We can't assume that the future is rosy and wonderful. And that somehow we'll all be okay no matter what we do. We don't know what will happen with ourselves. We may betray Christ in the future. We may deny him. We may decide one day to stop following him. God has promised to complete his work in us. We know he holds us. He holds us in his hand, and it's a powerful hand. And that's the place of divine safety and security. But we do have a responsibility to want to stay there, yeah? We have to want to remain with God. Judas had 3 years with Jesus, 3 years where I believe Jesus held him, but at the end of that, he wanted to unprise Jesus' fingers from around him and to go his own way. So I believe there's a warning for us here that we need to be careful how we live. I cannot assume that because I believe God called me to ministry, that therefore there's no chance in the future I'll do anything terrible. I can't. But that's good for me because that means I can't be complacent. I have to keep close to God and keep following him. Just because we're following Christ today does not mean that our future is guaranteed because part of that following is in our hands. Judas had had 3 years with Jesus. He'd seen the miracles. He'd seen the dead being raised even. He'd heard the teaching. He'd seen the graciousness and love of Jesus' personality. He'd been sent on his mission trips with the others. You know, they were sent out to heal and to cast out spirits. Do we think Judas never did that? Do we think he never healed anyone or cast out an evil spirit? I don't think so. I think he did. He was part of that group. And Jesus even warned him. Jesus warned him. He said, you know, that at one point he said of the disciples, one of you is a devil. And at another time, actually when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, you are clean, but except for one of you. So the warnings were there. And I think it's worth reminding us that we mustn't think Judas was bad from the beginning necessarily. We mustn't think, well, he never had a chance. Maybe he started in exactly the same place as the other disciples, but something got a hold of him and twisted him. It is possible, I think, that Judas never really came to proper faith in Christ. The highest title Judas uses for Jesus is rabbi, teacher. He never calls him Lord or Savior once in the Gospels. So here's the first thing to take from Judas's life. And I'm sorry if it's unsettling, by the way. It's much nicer to hear that, you know, we're safe in God's hands, and there is a profound truth in that. But we do have a role. And I know this because I know people here who are not sat here today because they have drifted away from Christ. So we're kidding ourselves if we think this isn't true. We have a responsibility to stay close to him. So don't take your relationship with Christ for granted. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have a part to play. Secondly, don't underestimate the destructiveness of sin. The devil loves it when we sin. He's not interested in getting us to commit all the sins in all the world. He just needs to get one area of our lives, and for all of us, probably it'd be a different area, where he can really establish a stronghold within us and gradually unravel us and destroy us from that vantage point. Judas had a particular sin, and for him, it was the love of money. He was covetous, he was avaricious, he was greedy for money. The New Testament tells us that Judas was the treasurer amongst the disciples. They had a shared bag, the common bag, general fund we call it, I guess. And Judas looked after that, but he used to steal from it and use that money for his own use. By the way, we are looking for a treasurer at the moment. Anyway. I had to look at you, Paul, when I said that. So when Judas offered to betray Jesus to the chief priests, he said, what are you willing to give me? You know, here's Judas bartering for money in his sale of Christ. But what is interesting as well is to see that the incident that triggers that act of betrayal. And it's a very specific one. You remember, before Jesus died, there was a woman who anointed him at Bethany. She anointed his head and his feet. She broke that expensive alabaster jar of perfume and poured the perfume on him, and it was worth a year's wages. And Judas was scandalized by this. He said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? We're told not because he cared for the poor, but because he looked after the bank. He'd just seen a whole year's worth of income slip through his fingers. And it was that moment, according to Matthew and Mark's Gospels, it was at that precise moment that Judas decided to betray Jesus. Now, I don't think we're in danger of repeating Judas's mistake exactly. It's an unrepeatable act of history. But it is very easy for us to place our own money and possessions ahead of Christ. I've said this before, but the thing Jesus spoke about most in the Gospels was the kingdom of God. The second most common topic is the warning against the love of money and possessions. It's a real threat to us. It's worth reflecting what role money has in our lives. It may be that we're greedy or we're not generous. It may be that actually we use money inappropriately to build a sense of security around ourselves that actually we should be putting onto God. Now, you might say, well, I'm not stealing from God, though. You know, when the bag comes round, I'm not taking money out. Most of us, our hands are too big to get in those bags anyway, as it happens. But I'm not taking money out like Judas did. But I wonder if we're stealing sometimes from God by not putting money in. I think I can say that. I know I receive an income from the offering, but I have a responsibility from God to give just as much as you. So do we steal from God sometimes? 1 Timothy 6 here. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this was Judas's problem. This was his sin. I don't know what your sin is. It may be this one. It may be a different one. But this, in the end, destroyed his life. And in the end, he took his own life because of this. The third area, finally, is don't give up on God if things don't go your way. We have a danger of wanting to walk away from God if things don't pan out as we feel they should. Judas wanted Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. He wanted Jesus to lead an uprising against the Romans. Now, if you think of the Easter week, you know it's a time of Passover. The Passover celebrated that moment in history when God liberated his people from the captivity of the Egyptians. So it was a time of heightened nationalistic fervor. If you want to start an insurrection against an occupying force like the Romans, do it in the Passover. Everybody will be behind you. And I think for Judas, he's saying, well, this is the moment. This is Jesus' moment to step up and say, here I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. Get behind me. Let's throw these people out of the country. But going back to the anointing of by the woman, which, as I said, was when Judas decided to betray Jesus. When Jesus was anointed by her, what did Jesus say? How did he interpret it? He said, she has anointed me for burial. And this is possibly the fourth time Judas has heard Jesus speaking this way. And I think he finally understood. Jesus has no intention of establishing an earthly kingdom as he wishes he would. All he's talking about is dying, laying down his life. And I think for Judas, he was disillusioned. He was frustrated. It wasn't going the way he thought it should be going. And so he made that decision to betray Jesus. You know, if only he waited a little bit longer, yes, he'd have seen the crucifixion, but he'd have also seen the resurrection. And he would have understood that Jesus was fighting enemies far more important than the Romans. He was destroying sin and ultimately death. But he doesn't wait. He doesn't get it. And so his life ends in tragedy. And I think there's a reminder for us here that we mustn't dictate our terms to God. You know, the sort of attitude, God, you do things this way and I'll follow you, but if you don't, I won't. Jesus, you've let me down, so I'm walking away from you. Oh, come to God, my will be done, God, not your will. You know, that sort of view, you mustn't do that. God calls us to trust and confidence in him, in his wisdom and his power. I'm not really going to touch on Judas's suicide. There are actually two different accounts of how Judas died, one in Matthew and one in Acts. And when you first read them, they look quite different to one another. But I think they're quite easily harmonized. And if you're interested in that sort of thing, let me know, because I gave a seminar on it once, believe it or not. I'm happy to give you the information. But what we do see at the end of Judas's life is he has this immense remorse. He tries to undo things he can't, so he takes his own life. But what's tragic in this is whereas Peter denied Christ and then knew repentance and reinstatement in John 21, Judas just, it seems, experiences remorse and regret, which is not repentance. And in that state, he hangs himself, which I think is the ultimate tragedy of his life. Poor Judas, really. Anyway, here we are. Just these three things to take away. Don't take your relationship with Christ for granted. Yes, be confident. Christ is holding you. God's holding you in his hands. You're safe there. You're secure. But you do need to choose to remain there. Let's watch out for sin in our lives. It has the ability, any single sin has the ability, if we allow it, to destroy us. So let's strive for holiness. And let's trust God for our futures. Let's trust his way of doing things, not our way of doing things, because he does know what he's doing with us.